The first reading is Jonah chapter 3, which is on page 936 of the Church Bibles. So we're on page 936, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Second reading is from Matthew chapter 12, which can be found on page 986 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation."
Let's keep our Bibles open in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. What do you think is the one thing that people need if they are to become Christian? What do you think would persuade them? What would remove those last remaining doubts and convince them? Or you could put it this way, if those around us could ask God to do one thing, what would it be? Well, today's reading in Matthew's Gospel we have those who ask Jesus to give them the definitive sign that will demonstrate conclusively who he is. Last week we were in Matthew 12, and you might remember if you were here that Jesus healed that blind and mute man as he drove the demon out of him. Do you remember the people were amazed? Of course they were. And they said, can this be the son of David? That is Jesus the great king that God has promised, the one that we are waiting for in the line of David? And that goes on today when these scribes and Pharisees, those Jewish religious leaders of the day, following up on that, come to Jesus after all he has said and done and ask him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Well, here's the moment. What will Jesus say? Verse 39. Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I wonder, is that what you were expecting from Jesus? Maybe as we first heard the question, it sounded to us as if they were being respectful towards Jesus, calling him teacher, showing interest. And yet they get this stinging response, an evil and adulterous generation. We'll think more about that in a few moments. But then we see Jesus says, no sign for you. Except does then say that they will get the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then as we hear that, obviously we wonder, well, what does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? Are we about to hear the ultimate piece of evidence to share with unbelievers? That is the unanswerable knockdown argument to every apologetic discussion. Well, let's see where Jesus goes with this. First of all, the Son of Man will die. So by asking for a sign, no doubt these religious leaders are demanding what they would consider to be incontrovertible evidence to back up Jesus' claims. If we were to read on a little later in Matthew 16, they call it a sign from heaven. So presumably that's the kind of sign they are after, a dazzling sign, something high up, something unmistakable for all to see. Or maybe for this sign, they would be happy if Jesus announced a miracle, a kind of stunt that he would do before their eyes and then do it for them. Jesus says, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's quite hard to get our heads around, isn't it, what Jesus is saying here, to quite grasp what it is he's getting at. And maybe that's part of the point. It's certainly not the kind of sign those religious leaders were demanding. So let's think carefully about what Jesus is saying. First, of course, we need to be familiar with the Sunday school favourite of Jonah, as the religious leaders would have been. You remember the story, the account of what happened. God commanded Jonah to preach to Nineveh. So immediately Jonah headed and got on a boat going in the other direction. Then you'll remember the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, life-threatening. Jonah knew the only way to save the sailors' lives if they were to throw him overboard, which they did. And then you remember Jonah, surely enough, ended up in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus is expecting us to have that in mind. Then verse 40, he speaks of the Son of Man. Now again, that's a title we've heard numerous times in the last few weeks. Do you remember the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Last week, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And we've thought about how it comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It describes God's great and glorious King, and Jesus takes the title to himself. But then here, Jesus says, verse 40, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So do you remember the Pharisees were expecting the spectacular sign in the heavens? The point is not how high Jesus will go, but how low. We've been reading this and we've seen the Pharisees are actually plotting against Jesus. They're out to destroy him. And Jesus is saying to them, a sign to them is, you'll succeed. You'll manage it. You'll manage to get me ending up in a tomb in the heart of the earth. Jesus knows full well where all this is headed, what his future holds. But rather than being a sign that it's all gone wrong, it seems Jesus is challenging his hearers, those Pharisees. Will they realize that he is God's king, and God's king came to end up dead? So if, with their question, they were genuinely interested in who he was, well, he is saying, give yourselves to work this out. Why would he, if he is God's king, end up dead? Why is that so important? And notice the irony as Jesus does this. He's giving them a prophecy of what will take place, what will happen. It won't happen straight away. It's certainly not a prophecy of the kind of demonstration of power they are expecting. But the Son of Man will die, he says. Mark his words. But with that, the Son of Man will not stay dead. So Jesus says he'll end up in the heart of the earth, dead and buried. But when he says 3 days and three nights, there's an obvious implication, isn't there? For only 3 days and three nights. Well, what does that mean? Will his body be exhumed somehow? Of course, as Matthew's readers, we know where all this is heading and what it's talking about. Just to clear up any confusion, back then, saying 3 days and three nights was a way of describing a period of time that would cover some part of three consecutive 24-hour periods. So that, of course, is exactly how long Jesus stayed in that tomb, from Friday until Sunday. Before then, he did emerge, but very much alive, on the third day. So at this point, we might say, okay, so is the sign of Jonah the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it depends what we mean by that question. If we are thinking that what Jesus means is that the resurrection will impress and convince people in a way that even his other miracles didn't, well, no, that's not what Jesus means. It's obvious Jesus thinks that what he's done so far is more than enough to persuade people. And if people didn't believe those, well, there's no particular reason why they'd believe the resurrection. They could reject that just as much. And that almost gets confirmed as you read on in Matthew's gospel. After the resurrection, the news got to the chief priests. What did they do? Pay off the soldiers. Try to discredit the account. So the Son of Man will die, but he won't stay dead. And of course he won't stay dead, because he really is the glorious Son of Man. We're going to look on now to verses 41 and 42. There is a stark warning there for his hearers, which we'll come to. But let's just first focus on what Jesus says about himself. So end of verse 41, Jonah appears again. And just remember who Jonah was. He was a prophet. He was sent from God with God's message. And we just heard the eventual outcome of what happened, remember, in Nineveh. The king turned back to God, as did all the people. That is, serious revival broke out in this pagan place. So then Jesus says, verse 41, something greater than the prophet Jonah is here, standing right before them. And then we get King Solomon. Do you remember him? King of Israel in the golden years. Queen of the South came from afar to view this kingdom for herself. She saw the temple, the palace. There was Solomon's wisdom and much, much more. We are told in 1 Kings it literally took her breath away what she saw. Jesus says, verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, standing right before them. These are astounding words. We may not be as familiar with Jonah and Solomon as those Pharisees would have been. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about these heroes of the faith. Now, the Pharisee's response is not recorded for us, but surely their jaws would have been on the floor. Greater than Jonah? Greater than Solomon? Who on earth does this man think that he is? Which is precisely the point. those religious leaders, remember, had started all this by coming to Jesus and demanding from him a sign, even after all that he had already said and done. But they didn't need a sign. In fact, why look for a sign if they were, in a sense, asking for something impressive apart from Jesus to authenticate him? Jesus' answer is, look at me, the one standing before them, because nothing is or could be greater than him himself. Let's just put together what Jesus has said about himself in these chapters. You might remember earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus declared that he was greater than the temple. Now he says, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Put those together, what is Jesus saying? He's greater than the priests, than the prophets, than the kings. He is saying that everything, those Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that these religious leaders valued so highly, the law, the prophets, the wisdom writings, they were all the shadows pointing forward to the reality of himself. Jesus was and is the great one, greater than all that's come before. That is, Jesus is claiming, he is the glorious Son of Man, as described by the prophet Daniel. Let me remind you what Daniel says of this Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And that's Jesus. Yes, he would die, but then rise, never to die again, to rule forever in glory. So in answer to the question, yes, this is the Son of David. You'll have noticed so far, we've listened to what Jesus has said about himself in response to the challenge from those religious leaders. But we're now going to see how he responds and what he says about them, those that came to him with this question. And we've seen already he describes them as an evil generation. Back in verse 38, do you remember the Pharisees addressed Jesus as teacher? And again, we might have thought, oh, it sounds like they'd want to believe. All Jesus has to do is give them a little bit of help to see some more. And Jesus sees right through it. An evil and adulterous generation. You'll remember Jesus used that word evil last time. It was after that wonderful healing miracle. Do you remember? They said that his power was from Satan. And so as a result, Jesus told us they were in danger, if they hadn't already, of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which was unforgivable. We heard Jesus call them vipers with evil hearts. And that is demonstrated by these evil Jesus-rejecting words. But now he says not only evil, they are adulterous. Now, it sounds offensive, and if we know the Old Testament background, it certainly is. It's used to describe those who've turned from the God who's given them everything to other lovers. And he's saying about these religious leaders, no matter how impressive they appeared, how quick to express their devotion to God, he knew it was all a sham, that their hearts were elsewhere. Why is Jesus saying this? Why has Matthew recorded it for us? Well, the point is that evil generations aren't a uniquely first century phenomenon. Actually, the Bible describes previous generations as evil as well. And therefore, there are still evil generations today. Those with evil hearts, those who are hostile to God. Jesus and Matthew want us to understand what is happening. So let's see what the marks are of an evil generation. First of all, an evil generation seeks for a sign. Jesus says that in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Now, Jesus isn't against evidence, actually, far from it. That's what Matthew's gospel is all about. Jesus came so that he would reveal his identity by what he said and did. Jesus points to his own words and works as evidence that he is God's promised king. And so if there is someone who knows nothing about Jesus, they need to hear of all he said and did. But you see, that wasn't these Pharisees. We've seen they already know plenty about him. And so for them then to come up and say, give us another sign, is utterly ridiculous. Well, that's too soft, really. It is truly wicked. They are suggesting that Jesus needs to do more to satisfy them, even after all he has said and done already. We're meant to see the problem is not with Jesus at all. It's with them. Which is a reminder for us today. Let's not be taken in by those who sometimes very politely say they'd love to believe if only they had a little bit more evidence. They may well have heard more than enough already. They even present themselves as just being interested. They do want to know. Well, actually, that request for more demands a heart, reveals a heart that is rejecting Jesus. Because an evil generation asks for a sign. Next, Jesus tells us that an evil generation will rise up and be condemned. So remember, the Pharisees had asked Jesus for this sign, for proof that he was God's king. And as we listen into Jesus, his response is striking. He is saying one day they will be in no doubt of his identity. He speaks of a future event, as it seems they want it. But not so much in his future, but in theirs. Do you remember last week Jesus spoke of the day of judgment, when people will give account for every careless word, leading either to justification or condemnation? And now Jesus carries on with that. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Notice what Jesus is telling his hearers. He's saying, we'll meet again. Even if they die, they will meet again. Because they, with everyone who's ever lived, will be raised up. Stand before him, the king and judge. On that day, there'll be no doubt at all that he is the Son of Man, the king. And what's more, their guilt will be shown up for what it is. Oh yes, people might say now they need more evidence when they've had more than enough. But on that day, they'll find that they're standing next to the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south. Now, those weren't Jewish people. They weren't descended from Abraham. In fact, they were outsiders from far away. The religious leaders of the day would look down on people like that. What a shock it would then be for them to be the very people standing next to them. They'll be there, and the religious leaders will have nothing to say. They'll be left speechless and condemned. Today, there are plenty of people who consider themselves good enough without Jesus. They're confident they can manage without him, so they'll keep asking for evidence, although they have no intention of turning to him. And because they're self-sufficient, really, they think they're okay unless you can give me this extra evidence. There'll be others they look down on. They consider outsiders. Likewise for them, they'll be shocked one day to see those very people they thought very little of standing next to them at the day of judgment, but those people will have accepted the king when they still stand condemned. So Jesus is warning us, warning them, this evil generation will rise up and be condemned. But what will be the basis of the judge's verdict on that day? Well, this evil generation rejects the words of the Son of Man. So here's the heart of Jesus' issue with these who ask him for a sign. So do you remember when Jonah went eventually to Nineveh, what did he do? Well, Jesus tells us he preached. Why did the Queen of the South travel as far as she did? Well, Jesus highlights that she came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Well, now, here before these Pharisees, they have not merely a prophet like Jonah, not merely a wise king like Solomon, they have God's Son of Man, the Son of David, and he is speaking to them. And that's enough. Yes, they claim it isn't. They claim a sign, please. But notice what they are really saying. They are saying God's mighty king, his Son of Man, is before them, speaking to them. And what he says is not enough. That he's not worth listening to, not worth taking seriously. That they don't have sufficient reason to do that. That they know better. And that is why they will be condemned. Because the state of the human heart is revealed in its response to the words of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus is upping the stakes. He is laying it very plain before them. We might wonder, will Jesus speaking like this finally bring these religious leaders to their senses? If they are paying any attention, how should they respond? Well, an evil generation must repent urgently. That's what the people of Nineveh did, we're told here. So did the Queen of the South. This is what the evil generation must do, recognize Jesus as King and live like it. And that brings us then to the final verses of our passage, beginning at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So remember the context as we hear this. Jesus has been on his travels. He has driven out evil spirits. And isn't that a wonderful thing that Jesus could do? Powerful and compassionate. We've seen even the Pharisees can't deny what Jesus is doing. And nor can they deny that this is a good thing that Jesus is doing. After all, you wouldn't need to ask them or anybody else, would you like to be demon-possessed? It's obvious. Far better not to be demon-possessed. No one wants to be demon-possessed. And here is Jesus, at long last, on the earth, one who can drive out demons. And that's what he's been doing, and that's what leads to this warning now from Jesus, this stark warning. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, have seen what Jesus can do. And if after that they continue to refuse him, well, actually, they will end up in a state seven times worse. Because you see, Jesus didn't come, so to speak, to clear out the mess and the evil in our lives, as if we could some way then end up with nothing in our lives instead. That simply cannot be. What will fill the house? Of course, Jesus came that he would be Lord of all. But if they reject him, if these Pharisees, if you like, have come so close to Jesus, seen the wonderful good that he can do, and then to reject him, well, that really would be to entrench the evil in their lives. That would be seven times worse. So this is also a warning for our world today. What do people want today? Well, they want nice things. They want the good life. They want to avoid all those things that get called evil. They want their lives in order, like the house Jesus describes here. They want a life that's fine, but they say, but I want a life that's fine without Jesus. Others won't go quite so far and reject Jesus outright. They might say they like a little bit of spirituality, even Christian spirituality. They might even say they like Jesus' teaching, as long as they can pick and choose and understand it their own way. But whatever it looks like, the bottom line is they don't want Jesus. Oh, they want the good things he might be able to bring, but not him. They don't want to repent, to bow the knee to God's glorious King. But here's a warning from Jesus. For all their efforts at avoiding the evil of this world, they'll find that they can't. because that evil will be right there inside them, in their hearts. And it will be even worse than before, because now, even more, they will be actively rejecting Jesus. And he is the only one that can free us from the power of Satan. This fits, doesn't it, with what we heard last week. Do you remember back in verse 30? Jesus says there, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is saying, he is warning, there is no neutrality. There's no middle ground when it comes to response to him. When anyone comes face to face with Jesus, they are forced to make a decision. He is the king. Accept it. You'll be forgiven wonderfully. And then you'll join him in gathering for the harvest. Or walk away, making all kinds of protestations, no doubt. But that decision to reject him will make the situation even worse. So what is the one thing people need to become a Christian? The answer is, isn't it, what we knew it was all along. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's great sign to the world. He is God's glorious King. He came into our world to die and to rise, to defeat sin and evil and death, so that we, his people, could stand with him on the last day. What we and all the world must now do is listen to what he says and repent. So therefore, when people ask us for evidence, for us to persuade them that Christianity really is true, well, let's talk about Jesus. Share with them his words. Tell them what he did. Show them how great he is and their need of him. And remember, if they refuse, the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is not Jesus. It's their evil and adulterous hearts. They must repent. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you for Jesus, your great and glorious King. Thank you that he came into the world so we could see him for who he is. And so would we keep on listening to him, our King, and repenting. And in the face of a world which continually demands more evidence, would we keep on speaking of him unashamedly? And so would we continue to gather the harvest with him for his name's sake. Amen.